Turn with me again then, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be studying the fire and brimstone warnings of Hebrews right through the Advent season. No, I'm just kidding. We got one more Sunday after this one, studying the warning passages of Hebrews, and then we'll switch over to a Christmas theme. But for today, what may be the most stern of these warnings in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. If you spend any time reading the incident reports from Yellowstone National Park, you start to notice a troubling pattern. Every year, every single year, people ignore all of the warning signs that are out there, and there are a lot of them. There are signs everywhere. They're bright, they're bold, they're impossible to miss warnings. They say things like danger, thermal area, stay on the boardwalk, boiling water, do not approach wildlife. And rangers put these signs up because the ground looks safe when it isn't. The water looks calm, though it's near boiling. The bison look slow until they're not. And yet, despite all these warnings, people still walk off the boardwalk to get a closer photo. They touch steaming pools as if they're checking the bath water to see if it's ready. They approach bison with a selfie stick like they're greeting the neighbor's dog. And every year, somebody gets burned, thrown, gored, seriously injured because they insisted on pushing past the boundaries that were put there for their protection. One of the most appalling incidents happened in 2016 when a 23-year-old man who was hiking with his sister pushed past signs and barriers with his sister to test the water in the Norris Geyser Basin, and nothing was able to be retrieved for the funeral. Terrible tragedy. It's amazing. The danger is real. The signs are clear. The warnings are repeated, and still people say, yeah, but that won't happen to me. I'll be fine. I know what I'm doing. And church, if you don't mind me saying so, that same instinct lies in all of us. Maybe we can't imagine ourselves ever disobeying the rules at Yellowstone. The instinct to say some warning, some appeal, some challenge doesn't appeal or apply to us, that's there. That's in all of us. Spiritually, morally, relationally, we see the warning signs that God has placed in His Word. We hear the cautions from His Spirit. We feel the rumble under our feet telling us the ground is unstable. But instead of trusting the signs, we often trust ourselves. Instead of staying on the boardwalk of God's wisdom, we think we can step just a little closer, just this once, for a better view. And the truth is this: God's warnings are never meant to restrict us, but to protect us. They're not barriers to joy. They are pathways to life. Today's passage, as I said, maybe the harshest one in the book of Hebrews, reminds us why God puts those warnings in place and how strongly He feels about them. He tells us what happens when we push past the warning barriers. Now, just to review again, warning number one was don't get distracted. Don't let something catch your gaze away and get distracted, or you're cooked. Warning number two, don't drift. Mind your bearings. It happens slowly. It happens subtly. Don't drift. Warning number three was thin ice. Don't test it. Don't see how far you can go out. The sign is there to protect you. Just stay back, all right? And then number four here this morning, don't play with fire. Don't play with fire. And the fire that we're going to see is God's fire, the fire of judgment. So Not that Phil didn't read it well, but as always, we can't hear it enough. Let's turn to God's Word again. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to be beginning at verse 26, where the author, or as we believe, probably the preacher, it seems like this was probably a sermon, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, just a quick prayer. Lord, help us. It's a fearful thing. Some of your translations read, it's a terrifying thing. And even to read these words is somewhat unsettling. And I believe that that was the preacher's intention, to unsettle people who had become complacent, to unsettle people who thought it was okay to push back the barriers into these areas of danger. And so he wants us to be unsettled. The preacher says you don't want to play games with God's warnings because you can't trifle with his discipline. You don't want to play games with his warnings because you cannot trifle with his discipline. Let's note, first of all, at verse 26, he starts off with four. So he said, the reason is because. Well, what is he upholding? Four points us backward in our context to the verses before, where he said three things, and Pastor Brian got us into these just a couple of weeks ago. He said, let us draw near, right? That'd be into God's presence. He said, let us hold firmly to the confession, so to the truth. And then thirdly, let us consider one another. So it's a great, easy to preach message that comes just before this one. Real visual, right? Let's draw near to God, hold firmly to the confession, and then consider one another in our community of faith. The author then describes the listeners' cavalier attitude towards sin. Do these things, do these things, do these things, the reason is because the alternative are the fire that we read about in this passage. He describes not that the fact that they were holding on, that they were drawing near, not that they were holding firmly to the confession, not that they were considering one another, but instead hints that they were doing just the opposite. Now, though he doesn't record their exact words, from the writer's message, I can almost hear their excuses. I can almost, and if you have a trained parent's ear, you can probably hear the excuses coming forward as well. Number one, I hear them saying, well, it was an accident. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how I got into this mess. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, no, this was intentional, personal, defiant sin. Don't give me this, I fell into it, it's someone else's fault. No, the author describes this sin that we're looking at here this way, intentional, personal, defiant. Secondly, you might hear the excuse in these words or underlying these words, the rules weren't clear. The sign didn't say exactly where I couldn't go. It just wasn't abundantly clear what the warning was. And to this, the author tells us, no, this was an informed turning away from the decisive revelation in Jesus Christ. He said, how about the Mosaic Law? Was that clear? I'll tell you what's even more clear. It's the covenant of grace under Jesus Christ. He says, if that was clear, this final revelation in Jesus was the most clear it could possibly be. So if this happened in the old covenant, then under the new covenant, with reference to the person of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no excuse. The rules were abundantly clear. And then lastly, I think he's answering this underlying excuse. I didn't know it was such a big deal. I didn't know God take this so seriously. I mean, really. And then he answers, you're forgetting that God judges his people. You are forgetting that God disciplines his children. When I was at Grace University, going to college, I was honored to be on a committee nobody wanted to be on, all right? Maybe you've been on one of those. And this particular committee was the Spiritual Life Committee. At Grace University at the time, the student handbook was pretty serious about the rules of college life, and they were quite a bit more strict than you would find at the state university, as you might well imagine. And those rules applied to everything from the sublime to the absurd. Nevertheless, there it was. There were rules at the college, and if you came in, if you were accepted, and you said, yeah, I'll be part of this community, well, then you signed off on the rules, right? It was abundantly clear. Here's what they are. Sign off. Yep, okay, I'll abide by the rules. Well, the Spiritual Life Committee, also known as the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Peer Group Committee, was designed to deal with recalcitrant sinners, repeat offenders, the defiant ones among the group, right? And so if somebody was in that position, instead of dealing directly with the faculty or administration of the school, we'll assemble the Student Life Committee, of which Mike Friesen is a part, and they will decide your fate. And as I said, I don't think anybody who was on that committee wanted to be there. It's like, why are we called on to deal with this, right? Anyway, there we were. In comes one day to the Spiritual Life Committee, one young man, I won't name his name, of course, but he comes into our August group and he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. No lie. He's actually wearing burlap. He's got ashes on his head and ashes on his face, and it's just a big joke, right? He's mocking the group. We already don't want to be there. We already don't want to be in the position of an authority, and here he comes in with a smirk on his face, wearing his sackcloth and ashes, to belittle the little good that we felt about ourselves, right? The joke did not go over as he wanted it to, as you well might imagine. We didn't feel great about it. He was mocking it. So here we got the recalcitrant, defiant rule breaker who's also mocking the discipline committee. And of course, it did not go the way that he had hoped it would go. And I think that's what's going on here. The writer of Hebrews, or the preacher, he's preaching to a group of people who's saying, you know what? It's not so bad. The rules are unclear. I'm not sure that it's all that serious. And God's reminding them, no, it's really serious. We could say here that he's wiping a smirk off their face of treating lightly the sin that they had gotten into. And so the writer says, if Old Testament saints couldn't and didn't get away with this, there is no chance that you will get away with this. Verse 28, again, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse? Now listen, he's referring to what the Old Testament has, in the Old Testament has been called high-handed sin. If you're taking notes, the reference there, Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31 would be the primary reference. A high-handed sin is a sin committed with deliberate and defiant rebellion against God's authority. So why high-handed? Well, in very graphic terms, as if you're not only sinning, but at the same time shaking your fist in God's face. It's not unknown. It's not stumbling. It's not weakness. It's, oh yeah? It's like that. So it's called a high-handed sin, literally from the Hebrew phrase, with a high hand, open, willful, shaking a fist at God. So it's distinct from a sin of ignorance, distinct from a sin of weakness, and of course considered more serious. It's deliberate, it's defiant, and is with a high hand. Now there were consequences in the Old Testament, right? And they're alluded to here. Dies on the witness of two or three witnesses. And we're familiar with this idea that in verse 26, for these kinds of sin, there was no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for this type of sin in the Mosaic Law. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? It meant that you couldn't simply go to the temple, bring your lamb, offer it, and walk away. There were consequences. All right? You were, number one, cast out from the people of God, outside of the community of faith. And secondly, if that wasn't serious enough, you might be stoned on the spot. You might be stoned right there on the spot. So cut off meant a severance from the covenant community, often resulting in excommunication or even death. Now, I want to be really clear here. That was talking about Israel. That was talking about the consequences of high-handed sin among the people of God under the old covenant. Now, how do we translate that into the new covenant? Well, too often, I'm afraid, that when we read that little phrase, for this type of high-handed sin, there is no longer any remaining sacrifice, we kind of translate that casually into, oh, that means they're going to hell. And so we come into Hebrews and we go, oh, so if it's deliberate, ongoing, rebellious sin, oh, yeah, there's the sacrifice of Jesus isn't good enough for that, doesn't go far enough. And so here's a person who either, number one, loses their salvation, is now going to hell, like they deserve, or number two, they prove that they never were saved in the first place, and so there's no sacrifice that applies to them, and they go to hell on their own merit. I don't think either one of those are true. See, in the Old Testament, that whole no sacrifice for sin did not mean those people went to hell. It means they were punished to the utmost extent in their temporal life. The highest form of punishment was assigned to those people. It never says that those people who sinned with a high hand in the Old Testament were going to hell. And on the same basis, when we read Hebrews, I don't think that's his point here at all. He says, if you sin in this high-handed, deliberate manner, there's no simple, 1 John 1:9, Pastor Brian was praying through that passage, there's no simple 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin and walk away, no consequences. Now, how can that be? Then we're talking about a different kind of forgiveness from enemy forgiveness. We're talking about family forgiveness. You follow me? We're not talking about once for all forgiveness in Jesus Christ with our destiny secure in heaven. We're talking about family forgiveness when you're part of God's family and the Father says, I'm sorry, there's no simple apology now. The punishment comes. The punishment comes. Part of the family? Yes, part of the family. Still have a relationship with God, your Heavenly Father? Still have a relationship with God, your Heavenly Father. Still have a destiny in heaven? Still have a destiny in heaven. And yet, the 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, he will forgive your sins. Sorry, it's not going to be that simple. There are going to be some consequences now, and it could even include death. We'll push on, and we'll come back to that and just touch lightly on it one more time. But let's pick it up at verse 32. Instead of what we've just described, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you were endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed, and this is what Brian was getting into, to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had and have a possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So instead of playing with fire, push forward with the zealous faith that got you started. And so the writer here gives us some instructions, three of them, a good preacher, on how to get that done. Number one, he says, recall the former days. Recall the former days. So remember. Do this. Okay, don't listen to this right now, if you would please, just academically. He's telling you how to push forward. Remember your former days of faith. I'm assigning it to you. God assigns it to you. Think back. What were some of your bigger steps of faith? Huh? Think back to those days. Remember. Call them to mind. And remind yourself that you have made significant steps of faith. Number two, he says, preserve and protect your confidence. My suggestion here, not Hebrews, mine, I would say, how do you protect your confidence? Well, you bolster it. You bolster it by reading and reflecting. I would say bolster your faith with Bible study. Bolster your faith by reading Christian testimonies of people of faith. Read Christian biographies. Put some starch in your soul by reading the faith stories of other people and seeing how they did not turn back even under the harshest circumstances. Recall, that is, remember. Secondly, read and reflect. Thirdly, he says, endure in your pursuit of God's will and its reward. Rehearse. I'll give you that one. Rehearse over and over and over. My purpose in life is to dedicate every waking day to the glory of God. Rehearse it over and over. Rehearse it from now till the day when your mind starts to fade. Rehearse it. I live for God's glory. And I believe if we will remember, read and reflect, and rehearse, we're going to do just what he calls us to do. We're going to push forward in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's where I want to touch on it. Because again, he says in verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. It's a decent translation, but I think it might communicate better with you if I say, and this is valid for the word, ruined. Ruined. Don't be among those who shrink back and are ruined, who waste their life. Again, not destroyed in an eternal go to hell sense. Those who are destroyed, as in waste their life that could have been for God's glory. Don't be among those, but among those who have faith and preserve their lives. Souls could be either one there. Got to address the question. Got to touch it. Sorry. Can discipline for the believer be really? Are you serious, Pastor Mike? Can it be that harsh? I mean, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, verse 27. The same fire touching my life that will utterly consume God's enemies. Judgment, all right? Not that it will consume God's family, but the same judgment fire touches me, consume the adversaries. I mean, verse 30, vengeance is mine. Really? That God? I mean, fearful to fall into the hands, verse 31. I mean, those who shrink back and are destroyed or ruined in verse 39. And the answer from the New Testament is yes. God's discipline may be very severe. So we read where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He rehearses their many sins, and especially those in which they make a mockery of the Lord's death and how they were observing the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul writes, 11 verse 30, that's why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What? John writes it too. John writes it in 1 John chapter 3. There is a sin that leads to death. And this leads to a startling conclusion. God takes it so seriously that there's something worse than the death of a believer. There is something, at some point, God will say, it's better to bring them home. There's a ruination taking place here. It's just better. It's just better to bring them home. Very serious. Now, I want to end on a more positive note. Do you mind? I'll wrap up by bringing together two astonishing phrases in verses 38 and verse 39. I hope this is a blessing to you. The first is a reference to the person who does shrink back, all right, who violates the warning signs and is an offense to God. God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Thought you were going to turn positive here. What's going on? I'm missing it. Yeah, God says to that person, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that is certainly a terrible word for anyone who calls God Father. You don't want to be in that position. I call God Father and he has no pleasure in me. But listen carefully, because there's a hint just now of something we long to hear. Beyond the austerity of God's holiness, there is a strong inference that under ordinary circumstances, when we continue to walk by faith, God does have pleasure. He's saying in the rarest, in the worst scenario, my soul doesn't have pleasure with that child. My soul has no pleasure in that child. But we hear and we go, oh, pleasure? You mean God actually takes pleasure? It's not just black and white holiness. It's not success or failure. That God, when he looks at me and my simple faith and my failings and my getting back ups and my misunderstandings and my correcting false ideas and all of that, if I simply stumble forward in faith, he has pleasure. He takes pleasure in me. The writer hopefully encourages that we're not among the shrinkers, but we're those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's the second one. The first one, he says, he hints, he suggests, he infers that God has pleasure. In the second one, He says, we're not among the shrinkers. We're of those who have faith and preserve our souls. You see what he does there? He links the goodness, the glory of God with the goodness of mankind. It's the same thing for the pleasure of God is the preservation and the productiveness of my life. Preserve my soul by faith. Receive God's pleasure by faith. Not perfect choices, not heroic performance. It's the same thing that brings God's pleasure. It's faith. Oh, yesterday had a fabulous time. Yesterday too, but Friday. Friday we had our family Thanksgiving, and little Asher, of course, is just learning to walk, just taking his first steps. And I thought, well, this is a marvel, as the Friesen family kind of sits around, not formally, but just kind of, and Asher's taken these very first steps from one person to another, right? And I see Asher walking towards me. He's not walking towards me because he wants to be with me more than he wants to be with his mother. I know that's not the case. And yet he looks and he takes those steps and he starts going forward and he takes heroic, courageous steps towards another person, and we beam at him, and that beaming at him, I believe, is what gives him that confidence and that courage and that want to. We need to know that God beams at us when we exercise faith. I love that word. I don't think a photo can capture someone beaming. That's why I stuck that up there. I asked Google, give me an image of someone beaming. You know what they're doing in those pictures? They're just smiling. There's a difference. Isn't there a difference? There's absolutely a difference. And I don't think a photograph can capture a beam, because a beaming is relational. Beaming is a feeling. It's an expression of a relational connection. That's just a smile. And when you see it in a photograph, it cannot reflect what's going on interpersonal. Dear people, God beams at you when you exercise faith. This is how God looks at his children who trust him. When you step out in obedience, he beams. When you cling to him, when you hang on to him in the confusion of life, he beams. When you keep walking instead of shrinking back from your confession of faith, he's beaming at you, his child. And I want you to know that, because that'll put some stiffness in your spine so that you can endure. He's not asking of me that I will be the top. He's asking me that I will act like an official child, and that I will trust, and that I believe, and when I do, he beams. Faith brings God's pleasure not because it proves how strong you are, but because it reveals how close you are. You want to say that again? Faith brings God pleasure not because it proves how strong you are, but it reveals how close you are to him. Don't walk away from Hebrews chapter 10 and have only a memory of fire and of judgment. Walk away as a child committed to the walk of faith, with a picture not of a distant scrutinizing God, but a father standing at the end of the walk, eyes shining, heart full, beaming with joy as you take each new step of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we must confess that these are extremely sobering words, and if we've never approached the concept of your discipline, if we've never realized how serious you take the discipline of your children, we might be, just as the author writes, terrified. Assure our hearts, we pray, in the Holy Spirit, assure our hearts that being in your hands need not be fearful, need not be terrifying. Assure us that what makes that a joyful, peaceful, secure situation is that we continue to offer a simple sacrifice of faith, that we believe in you, and that we know your Spirit is working that within us that you intend to complete when we see you in glory. Heavenly Father, give us not fear, give us confidence. Give us endurance. Help us to walk forward. Help us to take the next step. But Heavenly Father, finally, if there is anyone listening right now to the sound of my voice who needs to hear a very stern warning that you take righteousness seriously, that they will right now step back, that they'll acknowledge, I had no idea how dangerous the situation I am in really is, and that instead of lifting a hand defiantly to you, they would run back into your arms as a prodigal and once again receive your love and your peace. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.